the business letter. He said that the business letter should be no more than three paragraphs, otherwise your audience will lose interest. Now, I know for some of you, three paragraphs is going to be a struggle. But you know what? You should try it sometime. It helps you to be concise. And I guarantee you, your audience will probably thank you. So when Paul wrote to the Romans, it's a letter. And we call it a book because it's more like a book than a letter because why? It's longer than three paragraphs, right? So if I wasn't assigned this passage, probably I'd read and I'd be starting and going through and, you know, I'd stop at this letter last week, maybe. But now I look, you know, and I'm not a Bible scholar, but I can read and research. And if I had done this before, I'd say yes before taking this on. I probably wouldn't be standing here tonight. But here we go. The first four chapters of Romans showed us that we know God from creation, that we are guilty before God because of our sin, and that we are made right with God through our faith. And last week, Bob so wonderfully explained faith to us and shared with us some quotes from some famous folks who didn't quite understand faith. Biblical faith is more than just an intellectual belief. It is a confident assurance in God's promises and reliance on Jesus Christ for salvation. Now remember, Paul wrote the book of Romans to a group of Jews and Gentile believers who he was going to visit. It's one of the first, probably I think the only book that he wrote that he hadn't visited yet. And the church in Rome existed long before Paul ever arrived. Like other churches in those early decades of the movement, many of the congregants and undoubtedly most of the teachers were Jewish. They were the most versed in the Holy Scriptures, of which was the Old Testament. But when Emperor Claudius decided to expel the Jews from Rome in 49 AD, including those who believed in Jesus, this meant the church in Rome was probably the first church made up entirely of Gentiles. I'm sure this presented a great challenge. All the teachers and elders who instructed them every Sabbath, they're gone. Yet what was left was the Holy Spirit. He was with the Gentile believers. He helped manage them to keep the church in Rome intact and growing on their own for a season. The Gentiles essentially discovered the church could still operate without the Jews. Now, when Claudius died and Nero came in 54 AD, he allowed the Jews back into Rome. And you can imagine what tensions between the Jews and the Gentiles developed in the church. History suggests Paul wrote to the church in 56 AD to set things in order and to resolve the tensions between the new Gentile leadership and the returning Jewish congregants. Imagine you're a Gentile, and really that's not hard because all one of us is, right? But your teachers leave and you're left to fend for yourself. And you figure it out. The church is growing, and then suddenly the group that left comes back and says, hey, we got this. We're God's chosen people. That's a tough pill to swallow. Paul's letter allows us to see how skillfully he explains the relationship between Jew and Gentile and God's overall plan of redemption. He tactfully explains, yes, there is a difference between the Jew and the Gentile, but that Jesus died for all of us, Jew and Gentile both. So in the first four chapters of Romans, Paul talks about the need for and the provision of justification by faith. And now in chapter 5, Paul gets practical, and he talks about the benefits and the results of that justification. Remember, before Christ, these Jews were living under the Mosaic Law, which is based on works. They also had the tabernacle. And so, if I may, let me explain the layout of the tabernacle. So first, we had the outer courts, where all ritually clean Jews, both men and women, could be. The purpose of that was to bring animal sacrifices to the altar of burnt offering, which was located in the eastern half of the court. Access, the Jews entered through a linen gate on the eastern side. Second, we have the holy place, the tent of meeting. This is where only priests from the tribe of Levi could be. Their purpose was for daily ministry, including tending the golden lampstand, managing the table of showbread, and burning incense on the golden altar. Non-priestly Levites and commoners were forbidden from entering this inner tent under penalty of death. And thirdly, we have the Holy of Holies. This is the most holy place. Only the high priest could enter there. To enter was to be in the presence of God, the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And this happened only once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So here we have two groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles, both of which never had access to God. The Gentiles were pagans and worshiped various idols and local deities, and they were kept away from God by the wall. And the Jews, if they were ever at the tabernacle, they could only go into the outer court, and they were kept away from God by the veil. But when Jesus died, he tore the veil. Luke 23:45. For the sun stopping shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And he also broke down the wall. Ephesians 2:14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. In Christ, believing Jews and Gentiles now have access to God. Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Why am I taking the time to go through all of this? It's because we need to understand who Paul is talking to and what he's saying to him. Paul has just told both Jew and Gentile in chapters 4 that they're sinners, they fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. He's told them the only way to God is faith in Jesus Christ. And now in chapter 5, it's time for Paul to get practical. And so here he talks about the benefits of faith. Now, folks, we need to understand, we need to not only understand these that we need to believe in. I believe most of us understand these benefits. But when it comes to push and shove, I'm not really sure we explicitly or implicitly believe them. I guess my question is, do you believe them down in your bones, in your soul? Well, let's find out. Romans 5:1-11, let's read that. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates this, his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So, was I right? There's a ton of stuff that we need to get through tonight. So let's get started. And again, just a reminder, it's important as we go through this passage this evening that you believe deep down in your bones and your soul this passage. So we look at verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace through God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Okay, so I've always wanted to say this. What is therefore? I actually don't know. I just wanted to say that. But no, I'm joking. It's there because Paul is now moving on from faith, which is what he just spoke about, and is moving on to benefits of faith in Jesus. The first benefit we see is peace. Now, this peace isn't the peace of the 70s, which was a mental or emotional feeling of state of being or of absence of conflict. No, this is a biblical peace. This is shalom. So, sidebar here. Have any of you ever received a message from Craig Dyke? He's reading this as we go along. For me, he tends to start off with, "Shalom, Brother Mark." And I don't know about you, but when I read the word shalom, my chest relaxes, my shoulders seem lighter, and it's like, This, folks, is shalom. It is far more than an absence of conflict. Shalom is a comprehensive wholeness, completeness, soundness, health, safety, and prosperity in Christ. It is a relational harmony with God and others. Nothing is broken or missing or lacking. Shalom refers to being rightly related to God. It is security from our enemies. In fact, it is perfect peace. So the first benefit of faith is peace, shalom. The next benefit is that we have gained access into this grace in which we now stand. Okay, this is a huge deal. Because we believe through faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we, you and me, have been given access into his grace. We have been given something we do not deserve. We have been given favor, love, forgiveness from God, of which we do not deserve, nor have we earned. So just let that sink in for a minute. Right? We have been given access into his grace for which we now stand. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the fit of God, not results of work, so that no one can boast. 2 Corinthians 12, 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Okay, but now we get this. We have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. But did you catch that? In which we now stand. We who have faith in Jesus Christ are now, because of his grace, standing with him. We have been declared righteous and reconciled with God. We're no longer under wrath or trying to earn favor, because we are now living in a realm of undeserved favor. The Greek word for stand used here is histemi, meaning to stand, to be established, or more importantly, to be set firmly. By our faith, we are set firmly with our Lord and Savior, Jesus. This is it. This is complete. It is not shaky. It is not temporary. It's not something we have to maintain by effort. It is a fixed and stable position. We are now citizens of Christ, and we are no longer outsiders. You see, Paul is telling the Jews and Gentiles, before your faith, you were condemned under sin. But after justification through faith, both of you, Jew and Gentile, hey, you now stand in grace. We are now secured eternally. We are favored. We are his. It is unconditional. He loves us. In fact, by this benefit of grace, you are now in the presence of God. Something you never ever could have attained on your own, and the best part is, it's permanent. Nothing can snatch us out of this position. Why? Because it is based solely on Christ's finished work and not of our own performance. Since it is not based on anything we have done, then it only stands to reason that there is nothing then that could remove us from this position. This is eternal salvation. Now, I know there are Christians out there who believe we can lose our salvation, but I contend then they do not have complete understanding of this verse. This standing emphasizes present, continual standing. It is our current spiritual location, which is firmly planted in God's grace every day. We don't fall in and out of grace. No, we abide in it. We dwell in it. We live in it. And because of this, we can boast in the hope of the glory of God. And because of this hope, we can look to the future and our eternal home with Jesus Christ. So before I move on, it's important you understand this and that there is no wavering. So ask yourself, do you firmly believe that because of your faith in Jesus, you now have shalom? And you personally are standing in his grace, and there is nothing you did to deserve it. And there is nothing you can do to have it taken away. Amen? So we have peace with God, which takes care of the past. We have access to God, which takes care of the present. And then we have hope of the glory of God, which takes care of the future. We are told we can boast in this hope. This is not an arrogant or self-praise boast, but a bold, joyful confidence in what God has done and will do. Another word we could translate in place of boast here is rejoice. So then we are told to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I like this translation, rejoice. Here we are told to express joy verbally and demonstratively. This is an ongoing or continuous action. It is something we who are standing with him should be doing always. Romans 5:3, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character hope. So verse 3 starts out, not only so, which is a form that's pretty common to how Paul writes. And Paul is saying here, not only are we to stand with Jesus, and not only are we to rejoice in our future, but we are also supposed to rejoice in our sufferings. As we all know by now, justification is no escape from the trials of life. John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. But in this world, for us believers, trials work for us and not against us. No amount of suffering can separate us from the Lord. Instead, trials bring us closer to the Lord and make us more like Him. The word suffering here may be better translated tribulations, trouble, affliction, hardship. It literally means pressure, to press or to squeeze, to refine, to polish, to hone. Well, I was supposed to bring an example today, but I left it at home. So you're going to have to use your imagination. Sitting at home on my dining room table, Natalie and her friend made this clay. They took this bunch of blob of clay and they made it into this bowl. And it's been drying for the last, month and a half on my dining room table. We don't use our dining room table very often, you can tell. But if you look at it, it's not really a pretty dish, right? And one reason is just it's dried clay. She hasn't painted it yet, or more importantly, glazed it yet. So when she does go to glaze the dish, it will look a little better, but it's still going to have that dullness on it when you glaze it. It's kind of like, wait, this is supposed to be pretty, but it's, did I even get enough glaze on there? So you put more on. But it's not as plain as it is now. But it will be just still kind of blah. So the next step is you take that glazed dish and you put it in a kiln to refine it, right? This kiln is heated up to over 2,200 degrees. And after this glazed dish is heated and then cooled, I have in my notes, this is what it looks like, but you have to imagine. It's beautiful. It's shiny. The colors are bright. It's been refined. And folks, this is the same with the trials and hardships we face throughout our lifetime. Some are harder than others. Some of us even have more than others. Sometimes we can feel like we're never, ever going to get a break because we have one hardship after another, or even multiple hardships at the same time. But when this happens, what does God promise us? Now, most of us would look at 1 Corinthians 10:13, maybe. But here it says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. And I don't know about you, when I look at that verse, I've always thought, oh, hardships too, right? He's going to not give me more than I can handle. Why do I have more than I can handle? So what Paul here, he's talking about in this verse, temptation. Paul is saying God will provide a way out. Essentially, when we are tempted, we can say no. We can choose to either be tempted or we can choose not to be tempted. Trials, however, for the most part, are not connected to decisions we make, nor actions that we are not in control of, for the most part. Who here chose to have cancer? Who here chose to have their car stolen or their house broken into? Who here even chose to be born? You see, trials like these and many others are not connected to our actions, or towards our decisions. Trials and temptations are two different words that should not be confused with each other. When tempted, God will provide a way out so that you will be able to endure it. Temptation isn't the sin. The decision to follow the temptation is the sin. That is your way out. Suffering that happens doesn't work this way. And we don't have a choice in the matters of what comes our way. There are often no ways out of suffering besides walking through them. In this life, God can give us way more suffering or hardships than we can handle. Daily or weekly or for a season, you could be carrying more than you can handle. This is where you need to lean on Christ. Lean on others to bear the load of life. Galatians 6:2, carry each other's burdens. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. We are called to carry each other's burdens so we can fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? The law of Christ is love. We're to love one another. This means to support one another through difficulties, weaknesses, or heavy loads. It's carrying one another's burdens, and to me, this church does it better than any believing group that I've seen. We have sharing each Sunday so this body can know how we can carry each other's burdens. If you have a burden and you don't share it with this body, you're not only robbing yourself of being freed, relieved, or just having a friend walk beside you during your hardship, but you are robbing a member of this body to be able to minister to you, to be able to help carry your burden, to be able to use the gifts our Heavenly Father has given them. So when you face hardships or suffering, let us know so we can come along. No amount of suffering can separate us from the Lord. Remember, we are standing before Him in His grace. No trials bring us closer to the Lord and make us more like Him. You see, Paul is showing us a beautiful change of spiritual growth. Suffering produces perseverance or endurance. We're learning to hang on through trials, and that's building staying power and faith. Perseverance then produces character or maturity. Our perseverance, tested over time, it refines us. We develop integrity, resilience, and Christ-like maturity that has been proven reliable. People can count on you. You practice what you preach. Character then produces hope. A tested, mature faith leads to stronger, more confident hope, which is a sure expectation of God's promises of eternal life and glory with Him. This hope is rock solid because it is grounded in the experiential reality of God's love, which is poured out to us by the Holy Spirit, which God has given to us. In verse 5, do not underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit, but more importantly, do not forget about Him. For me, I wonder if the Holy Spirit sometimes feels like a third wheel. We have God who gets the majority of our attention, and then we have Jesus who's 1A as regards to attention, and then we have the Holy Spirit, of whom I often forget about. Do you? So think about it. We pray our Father who art in heaven, and then we pray in the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Where's the Holy Spirit? Where? He's right next to you. He is with you, and all you need to do is ask Him for help. John 14:16, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. He's never leaving you. He's here with you forever. So where is the Holy Spirit? He's with you forever. Please, please do not hesitate to call on him, especially when you are suffering. Paul doesn't leave the assurance of hope hanging on a vague feeling. He immediately grounds it in historical reality. The phrase God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This phrase acts as a hinge to this next section. The internal experience of love poured out by the Spirit connects directly to the external demonstration of this same love. Paul then goes on to explain how and why that love is trustworthy. Paul says, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly, us. Verse 8 then brings us to the climax, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verses 3 to 5 are subjective reality, God's love experienced in the heart via the Holy Spirit. Verses 6 and 8 are objective historical proof. God's love publicly and undeniably demonstrated at the cross for the ungodly. Just what Bill had explained earlier. I guess someone could say, here you are rejoicing in your suffering and a hope that you say does not disappoint. How do you know this hope is real? How do you know God's love is genuine during your trials? Paul anticipates this by immediately providing evidence. Paul says, look at the cross. If God loves us enough to send Jesus to die for us, when we were at our worst, when we were his enemy, then nothing, not suffering, not failures, nothing can undermine that love or make our hope ashamed. Verses 6 and 8 serve as a foundation and guarantee for the hope described in verses 3 through 5. And the cross is the ultimate reason suffering can't derail our confidence. God's love was proven irreversible even before we believed. Think about that. God's love was proven irreversible even before we believed. The cross shows God's love is unconditional, proactive, and proven, especially in our sins. You see, in Romans 5, 9 through 11, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Verses 9 through 11 take the benefits of faith foundation that I have just laid out, and they give it much more. Paul loves to take the greater to the even greater. If God did the harder thing, which was loving us when we were his enemies. See, we weren't just sinners, we were his enemies. Then how much more will he do the easier thing, saving and blessing us now that we are his? Do you believe this? It's easy to believe this when you're not suffering. But when you are suffering or facing a hardship, do you believe this? I remember when I was coaching Little League, and okay, so I'd get a little demonstrative at times, and the ride home from the car would be, you know, you got a little much here. What's going on? You need to calm down. You need to. I would even get texts in the dugout to tell me to settle down. So I was working on that. I'm like, okay, I got some things to work on. And we play this game and we win it easily and it's no problem. And we're driving home and she's not saying anything. And I'm like, sweet. And I'm like, well, how'd I do? She goes, you did great. But it's easy to do great when you win 15-3. How about next week when you play the Red Sox, who are the best team in the league? Let's see how you do then. You see, Paul's saying here, if God justified us at great cost when we were sinners, how much more will he protect and deliver his justified people from wrath? Jesus bore it in our place. Here's another reason to believe in pre-tribulation. God has already saved us from his wrath. Verse 9 ties back to the cross. Christ's blood equals substitutionary death. Justification is past, present. Reality, sins of the past and the future are forgiven. Saved from wrath, which points to future deliverance. Verse 10 echoes verse 8, while we are still sinners, and then intensifies it. How does he intensify it? Because he says we were actively enemies of God. Not just sinners, we were enemies of God. We were hostile. We were hostile towards God. Verse 10 brings into reconciliation or restoration, which happened through Christ's death. Now that we are reconciled, we are saved through Christ's life. Salvation isn't just past forgiveness. It's past, it's present, and it's future. The resurrection of life of Jesus ensures our full, final salvation. Verse 11 is the climax. Not only our future hope and deliverance, but present joyful rejoicing in God himself. How wonderful is that? This circled back to rejoicing and hope in verse 2 and in sufferings in verse 3. We are now fully grounded in received reconciliation. All this comes through Christ. There is no other way. Do you know there are estimated between 4 and 10,000 religions in the world today, and only one of them comes through Christ? And it's not even a religion. I was talking to a work member on Friday, and somehow we got on religion. And Rob, he likes to tease me about my faith. And he said, you know, there are over 4,000 religions in the world, and yet yours is the only right one. Proving to me that I'm pompous, and how dare I? And I just pause, and I let it kind of percolate a little bit. And I said, Rob, you know what? There may be over 4,000 religions in this world, but mine isn't a religion. I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and none of those so-called religions can say that or disprove anything about the Christian faith, because the cross and the resurrection are real. And you know, if they weren't, they would have been proven not real a long time ago. So now it's his turn to pause. And then I hear this, whatever. But he knows. You see, we know this is real, and we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Romans 5, 1 through 11 forms the complete arc. We have justification by faith, peace with God, assurance, access to grace, rejoicing in hope of glory. We have hope strengthened through trials. This produces character and confident hope via the Spirit's assurance of God's love. We have love proven at the cross. Christ died for us, ungodly, enemies, sinners. Our assurance is amplified. If God did the greater, saving his enemies, who were hostile to him through death, then how much more will he do the lesser, which is having his loved ones saved from wrath, giving them complete salvation through his son's resurrected life. All of this results in us rejoicing in the hope that lies before us. You see, this transition is seamless. Christ's demonstrated love on the cross pours out assurance via the Spirit, which in turn guarantees future salvation from wrath, and we have present, ongoing life in Christ. Paul eliminates any doubt. Suffering cannot shake hope. Why? Because God's commitment to us is proven irreversible. We were enemies. Now we're reconciled. We were under God's threat. Now we're saved from it. This fuels rejoicing, not in our strength, but in God through Jesus. Basically, verses 9 through 11 seal the deal on hope from verses 3 through 5. If God's love was strong enough to reconcile enemies through Christ's death, it is more than strong enough to save us fully, past, present, and future. This gives us rock-solid confidence to rejoice in the hope God has through any trial that we may face. So remember at the beginning I mentioned we need to not only understand these benefits, but we need to believe them. I said I believe most of us, understand the benefits. I believe most Christians, they understand the benefits. There's peace, love, hope. But I'm not sure that we implicitly believe them. So I ask again, do we believe them down in our bones, in our soul? When you're facing trials, hardships, are you rejoicing or are you complaining? As I was complaining about having to not stand in a long line with Kelly one time, and that was a huge hardship, trust me, for a guy to stand in a line, what are we doing here? She looked at me and asked, why was I complaining? She went on to say, complaining isn't going to help us move through this line any faster. And besides, be happy. Why? Because you're stuck in line with me. She had a good point there. And then she did this. Until you can be okay with being in line, God is going to continue to put these in these spots until you're okay with them. And you know what? I think I've passed this test, the line test at least. We were in a line at Marshall's today buying a suitcase. Three cashiers, I don't know, 30 people, 20 minutes, 25 minutes. But hey, wasn't getting me through the line any faster if I was complaining, and I was with Kelly. So essentially, what Kelly was explaining to me was Romans 5, 1 through 11. Yes, we have all these benefits. But we also have hardships. And we have these hardships, why? So God can refine us. So why? So he can make us more like him. So, let God refine you. And if you can't handle it on your own, don't rob someone else from the joy, from their gift, of helping you to carry your burden. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these words that you have given Paul, how you have uniquely gifted him and spoken through him, and how these transcends no time. Lord, I thank you for the benefits. I thank you for the peace. I thank you for being able to stand in your grace, to be in your presence. Help me to remember that. Help, Lord, help me not only that, but help me to remember that the Holy Spirit is here for me. He's here to help me in my time of needs. When I'm struggling, help me. When I have a hardship, to reach out to those that can help me, to help us, Lord. Father, refine us so that we can be more like you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.